Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25 and verse 32. Matthew chapter 25, verse 32. And before him, before Christ, shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And our subject is how God sees us and deals with us. And I'd like to read also the preceding verse, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. This is about the end of this present phase of the world's existence. Because there is a future, according to the Bible, for the world. It is to be destroyed in a manner. It is to be rejuvenated and reconstituted and somehow made vastly more glorious and wonderful than it is, and given spiritual characteristics by the sound of it also, so that it will be a spiritual as well as a physical realm, I should imagine, vastly enlarged by the sound of certain scriptures for the everlasting dwelling of God's people, the kingdom of God. But first Christ must come in all his power and in all his glory. These words follow the parable of the talents, which is a kind of commercial parable, where the Lord Jesus Christ uses the analogy of trading and people given different amounts of money to invest by their Lord or their employer or their master. And they invest it, at least two invest wisely, and one doesn't invest at all. And their Lord comes back and he judges them accordingly. Now, this is not to suggest that the kingdom of God operates in a commercial way or according to commercial principles. But it is to indicate that we are to be held to account and we need to invest spiritually in order to know the eternal blessing of God. We've been given certain talents, as it were, sums of money, that means, in the scripture. And we've been given certain wherewithal, souls, and depending on what we do with those souls, whether we invest in spiritual life or not, that's the meaning of the parable, we shall be blessed or judged in the last day of this earth's existence. Now, some people will say, this is ridiculous, this is nonsense, that this kind of thing can be preached and proclaimed in this day and age, and I'm not prepared to listen to things like this. This is absurd. Well, before I proceed, let me just point out that we believe some pretty absurd things. If we're not believers in God, if we do not respect the things of God at all, and we have no time for the Bible, for the message of the Bible, for Christ, well, you can be sure we are believing in pretty absurd things. And I think it's obvious where I'm going to go from here. You take, for instance, our existence, our very existence, the existence of this world, the existence of human beings, with all our capacities and our emotional systems, and so on. Well, it may be that if you do not believe in God, you believe that this universe and this world in particular and human life and so on could have come about by sheer chance, by sheer accident. You believe it, maybe, and you believe it totally. There's no God, there's no creator, there's no designer, there's nothing like that. It's an accident. It all took place by an evolutionary process conceived in the 19th century, which has never been replicated in any scientific laboratory and cannot be proved, and which is full of flaws, gigantic flaws, many of which, even if you've had a scientific education, will have been pretty well concealed from you. It's an astonishing thing that even in the world of science, all the science is not taught. Much of the science is not allowed to be spoken of. The flaws, the problems, the difficulties, the insurmountable flaws of the theory of evolution. One of the leading scientists in Britain, I'm going back into ancient history now, in 1960, the professor at Southampton University and the leading cytologist and one of the leading biologists of his day, said this in so many words. He said, the theory of evolution is so badly flawed that it only exists today and it only survives because there's no other alternative to God. So it has to exist and it has to be championed and it has to be upheld. And that's probably a good statement and a good reason. We close our eyes and our minds to these problems. For instance, and all the brilliant scientists that have decided they know how old the universe is, the age of everything, they have equally decided, or many of them, that that great vast length of time, and I'm not going to go quoting figures, is nothing like enough time to accommodate the theory of evolution and the fantastic time scale that it requires. You never hear this collision of facts spoken of, that the one party contradicts the other party and affirms that it can't be fitted in. It can't be done. It's impossible. There are so many systems, chemical reactions and systems going on in life, in biological life, billions of them, every moment of the day, around the world. And those various reactions, which are the basic components of life and action and so on, these things are so complex, and it's pretty good unanimity in the scientific world, I'm no scientist, that these things could not be simplified. You cannot say, oh, it is fairly obvious that this chain of chemical reactions that is required, even to operate one nerve chain, that it could ever have evolved, that it could have worked in a simpler form and then have become more complex and more complex. And frankly, they have to say, according to our present knowledge, it started that way. It started the way it is. It cannot be simplified. Well, I'm just mentioning tiny bits, but there are so many problems, obstacles, flaws. If you want to believe that there's no creator and that everything could have happened by pure chance and there is a rational, non-religious explanation for everything, you need a lot of faith. You have to take it by faith. It cannot be proved, it cannot be replicated, it cannot be understood. You need faith, or you need your eyes tightly shut. Those are facts. Why have I gone branching off into that? Well, because people say, Christ coming back in these atheistic days, people are not used to the teaching of the Bible. They say Christ, who came to earth over 2,000 years ago, returning in power and glory, it sounds to me fanciful. It sounds to me incredible. Well, yes, you have to believe it by faith if you believe in Christ, but I don't think you need anything like as much faith to believe that a designer created the universe than you do to believe in chance and accident and fantastic processes of development which cannot be proved and cannot be fitted in. Well, that's just really a start. Oh, dear friends, take these things seriously. This is about your soul. This is about eternal life, which you have an instinct for, buried in your constitution. Something you have an awareness of and even a fear of. Well, these are the things that we need to take seriously. So I look at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and I just introduce you to these words in a simple way this evening. The Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Well, it's a term which is used a fair bit in the Old Testament, but it starts life in the prophet Daniel as a messianic title, a title for the coming Saviour, the coming Messiah, promised from the beginning of Bible history. It's a term for the Messiah, for Christ, as we would say. And in the New Testament, it appears no fewer than 88 times of Christ. It's a term for him. Why did Christ particularly choose to be described as the Son of Man? Well, he was the Son of God. That is made perfectly clear by him and others. He's the Son of God, and he's authenticated as the Son of God by his miracles, by his words and statements, by his resurrection, by so much. But the Son of Man emphasizes his humanity, that though he was the Son of God, he was divine, he truly, actually entered into a human body and walked on earth. And why would he do that? Why did the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, eternal God equal with the Father, why did he enter into a human body? Well, because human beings needed a representative. Human beings, the human race, was fallen and in rebellion against God, had sinned, and every human being is a sinner by nature and by choice. So we need a representative. How can there be redemption for us? Remember the problem of God. God is absolutely holy and absolutely just. He must punish sin. His whole divine being, which cannot change, is committed to the punishment and eradication of sin and rebellion. So how can he forgive us? Because his justice, and he is God, demands that we are punished and that we pay the price of sin. It is a tangible thing, guilt. How is this going to be eradicated and dealt with? And the amazing, astonishing message of the Bible is that Christ would come and he would become a man. And as a man, he would do two things. He would fulfill righteousness. He would live a perfect, unblemished, righteous life. The only man ever to do so, ever to have done so. And he would go to the cross of Calvary and be our representative and call upon his Father to pour out upon him the guilt and the punishment due to us for all that guilt. And that's what happened on Calvary's cross. Oh, in a way we cannot even begin to understand, our eternal punishment due to us for our sin, if we belong to him, that is, if we've been forgiven by him, if we've trusted in him, our eternal punishment was concentrated hideously, horrendously into the space of 6 hours and poured out upon the holy soul of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That is the message of the Bible, that there is pardon. God cannot just forgive sin, so he bears it away himself. The Son of God comes in amazing love and compassion and takes the punishment of all who trust in him, all his own. What an astounding message it is. So the Son of Man, the term is there because Christ had to become truly man. He had to become truly man to be our true representative, to suffer the pain as we ought to have suffered it. And yet he was God, because only God could have sustained the pain and the punishment and the agony due to all who trust in him. Dear friends, you surely understand that. That is the outline, the essence, the basis of this message. When the Son of Man shall come, and he will come, through him the world was created, the human race fell, through him billions of people throughout the history of the world can be forgiven and can be saved. The Son of Man has intervened. Dear friends, he is the only one, the Son of Man. No other major religion even offers a saviour. All religions say, oh, the only way to have any favour from God is to earn it. You've got to earn it. And that's where even major religions fall, because our trouble is we can't earn it. God is so holy and we are so sinful. It cannot be done. Only one. And that is the Christian faith, the religion of the Bible, tells us the truth. You are sinners, and God in mercy has come himself, Christ the Son has come to be the Son of Man, the representative of needy sinners, and to suffer and to die in our place. Amazing love. How can it be? 'Tis astonishing. Indeed, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Of course, when you think about it a little, this world was never intended to last forever in its present state. Of course it isn't. Again, one could speak at length about this, but others do so eloquently from a scientific viewpoint, from a social viewpoint. Why, this world clearly isn't designed. There are going to be problems in this world if it went on and on and on. There would be no resources, no means of feeding the human race. All kinds of things would become depleted and run out, and that is well known and well attested. Doesn't seem to have been fashioned and prepared to last forever. That's a line of thought for us. And then again, for social reasons, this world cannot go on. Oh, you see, the different warring parties, and human beings always fight and war with each other. It's wishful thinking to imagine that will ever come to an end. You see warring parties developing into great parties and companies. And for a time it was East and West, but what's building up is now the forces of humanism against all religion and other things. There are blocks forming. Where's it going? Where is the next great war coming from? The next great confrontation? You cannot say it's finished, it's over. There won't be anything with major consequence. Of course there will be, because the human race becomes ever more numerous and never any less warlike and hostile and dividing into factors. Then you think of weapons of mass destruction. Now they're becoming so common. And we're constantly being told irresponsible nations are now beginning to acquire the know-how and the capacity. And there are so many dirty bombs floating around which have been sold to different parts of the world. What's going to happen? Is all going to remain in the kind of strange counterpoise that we've had for the last 20, 30 years? If Christ had not determined to come again, the world wouldn't last that long anyway, with a shortage of natural resources, with the social trends, with the weapons of mass destruction. All these things, I'm not greatly interested in them, but the fact is they show us this is an unstable world, and it isn't designed and fitted by the Maker to go on and on and on. But Christ is coming. And it's here, when verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. But I want to come on to some of the analogies here, which are so interesting. He'll come, and all the holy angels with him, not in lowliness as he came before, but in great power, with a massive, overwhelming show of his divinity and lordship. And he'll sit upon the throne of his glory. And listen to this, verse 32. Before him shall be gathered all nations, that is, the dead and the living, the rich and the poor, the great and the lowly. It's the end of the age. All will be gathered, and there'll be a great day of judgment, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Sheep and goats, one on the one hand, one on the other. What an interesting and fascinating analogy. Sheep, there's so much to learn from that. Sheep, why those who love him and know him and depend upon him and have sought his forgiveness and walk with him, they're described as sheep. And that's a perfect description. You think of sheep, foolish animals they are described as. Foolish. That's us. Before we find the Lord, before we're converted to him, we're so foolish. Our values are crazy. The things we value are things that pass away, things that tarnish and rot, things that we can only have a fondness for a time, things we soon go off even, things that are deeply costly to us and not worth all the effort and the expenditure. The things we value are earthly things, sometimes even foul things, dirty things, unhallowed things. What fools we are, and we don't value what's really precious. That there is a God in heaven, that he is a forgiving God, that we may come to him and find him and know him and have his love and his guidance and his power, that we may have eternal life. That's nothing. Our values are crazy. So we're perfectly well described as foolish sheep because we are so foolish before conversion. The sheep is lost. But the sheep doesn't know it's lost. It's heading into a ravine, to a cliff edge, and it doesn't know its plight. It's heading somewhere where there are vultures that will attack it and tear out its eyes, and it doesn't know, and it doesn't sense, and it doesn't fear, and it doesn't worry. What a description of us before conversion, speeding to hell, and to punishment and to judgment, blissfully unaware, I don't believe in those things, unaware of the fact that the world around us, the unbelieving world, is polluting us constantly and taking us down. Maybe we were always sinners, but maybe as younger people we were a little nicer than we are now. But as we go along the journey of life, we become more corrupted by temptation, more hardened, worse and worse. We can't see it happening. We don't realize what it's doing to us. We're being processed and spoiled, just like the sheep. No fear, no understanding of the danger it's in, no realization it was much better off with the flock, in the fold, with the shepherd's care, with being guided to the right pastures, being looked after and tended. Oh no, like sheep, we're fools. Perfect description. We are unable to defend ourselves from the devil and his temptation. The sheep is unable to defend itself from its natural enemies. It's a pathetic creature and it's doomed. And that was just like me. And just like all of us before conversion, we are just taken in by the things of the world and swept away from Almighty God. And yet, when the sheep is found and brought back into the fold, What a gentle creature it's said to be, and how obedient, and how obliging, and how changed the sheep in the care of the fold, and the sheep out on the open and lost. And the sheep is a picture of someone who's teachable in the Bible, someone who's amenable to God, to Almighty God, someone who is a follower of God. What a change between a lost sheep and a found sheep. What a description when God will separate the sheep from the goats. They weren't always good sheep, but they are now because they've been brought to Christ. And when we come to him, our minds are opened. We get discernment, spiritual discernment and understanding. We get a new nature, a new life, interaction with the living God, and we know him and pray to him, and he proves himself to us and hears and answers us and blesses us and helps us. The change is remarkable. Whereas the goats, well, we may have some lovers of goats, but in literature, not only the Bible, the goat is usually given a pretty bad character. And that is the purpose of this analogy too. The goat can be petulant and truculent and aggressive and difficult and even ravenous. And the goat is made a picture of the soul who rejects Christ, dislikes anything spiritual, has only scorn, and will be found in the last day someone who has willfully rejected the things of God. So that's the analogy. And he shall separate the whole of humanity, one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. There's the difference. In the last day, there are people who are forgiven, and there are people who are defiant. There are people who are dependent upon Christ alone for their salvation and love him. And there are people who are entirely rebellious against him. There are people who believe in him. And there are people who regard him with scorn. There are people who pray and people who never pray. The sheep and the goats, what a difference. There are people who've worshipped and there are people who have never given thanks to God for anything. As far as they're concerned, they made themselves and own themselves. And any powers and gifts they possess, they claim the credit for them entirely. There are people who love God and serve him, and there are people who only serve themselves and this present world, and they don't serve God. Sheep and goats, the dividing line, the great difference. And down in verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It'll be too late when Christ returns for any change. Our state is fixed, as it is when we die. If we die before he comes, then we're reserved to that great day of judgment, remanded to it, as it were. And we have to confront Christ, not as a saviour, but as a judge. Oh, friends, why? Why will God judge us? Well, because of our sin, friends. Because we've offended against him almost every moment of our lives. And we've broken his laws and we wouldn't obey him. And we wouldn't serve him. And we wouldn't worship him. And we wouldn't learn of him. But the actual sins we've committed, we've broken the commandments of God and all the standards that he requires of us. Well, if you've never sought forgiveness, then you have to be judged for all those things. I often tell people this from the pulpit or from time to time, but you think of sin and how much we've sinned. You cannot count the number of sins. There's a great hymn writer. We often sing some of his hymns. If from the 18th century Augustus Toplady. Augustus Toplady, he also for some years edited a magazine, very widely circulating magazine in his day. He was a preacher, and it was called the Gospel Magazine. And there's one edition of the Gospel Magazine where he has an article on, of all things, the national debt. And when he wrote, which was back in about 1776, the national debt was so vast, it's incalculable today, but it was so vast that there was no hope even then of it ever being repaid. And he writes along these lines. The national debt, there isn't enough currency to pay it. The biggest coin in the realm, which was something like a guinea, I've forgotten precisely what, if you had enough of them, someone had calculated this, and you took a standard farm cart that held so many bushels, a big cart, and you filled it with this coinage, and you lined up these carts, somebody had actually done the maths to all this, from Land's End to John O'Groats, all that currency, which we didn't possess, it wouldn't even pay a tenth of the national debt. And that was in the 18th century, if you please. Well, after just penning this rather interesting article, Toplady has a little subheading, and it's called A Spiritual Improvement on the Foregoing. And this is what he writes. It's exactly the same with our sin. And he begins to do some calculations. If you sin against God, I forget the actual figures, if you sin against God once every 2 minutes, once every 2 minutes, well, that's generous. We are in a state of sin all the time. If I am proud, that is a state and condition. It's in me. And that objectionable character trait of pride is ticking all the time. But you think, if I am a hostile, hurtful, violent person, whatever, sin is going on, it's in you. So it's fairly letting us off lightly to say if you sin only once every 2 minutes. But then the calculation follows. At so many sins every hour, so many sins every day, so many sins every week, every month, every year. And let's start the clock when you're about mid-teenage to be even more generous, and stop it when you're 70. And the sum is astronomical. The debt of sin, the amount of sin. What hope is there for us, ever deserving or earning the kindness of God in salvation? And then he proceeds, Toplady, Christ must come and he must die for all that sin. Everything we've ever done, everything we are, all the consequences, everyone we've hurt, he must bear it away. That is astonishing love, that he should so love us as to be prepared to go through that for us. And Toplady ends his article with the first appearance of a poem which became a well-loved hymn. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. That's what we need. The blood of Calvary, the love and the suffering of Christ on Calvary, the only way by which our sin can be taken away and we can be forgiven. My time is out, dear friends. This is about judgment. This is about the end of time. But to me, it's much more about the available mercy of God and his readiness to pardon and forgive and our need to come to him and to throw ourselves at his feet and trust in Christ Jesus and what he's done and ask his forgiveness. Will you stand before him one day as a sheep or as a goat, as a transformed person forgiven by Christ and blessed by him, or as one who fights against him to your very last breath? You come to him, dear friends, what he will do in you and for you and to you is so wonderful, it is beyond language to rightly describe it. Come to him, come to Christ, trust in him, repent of your sin, trust in what he's done on Calvary, give your life to him, and you will be his. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, look upon us all this night and help us. Oh Lord, do not allow us to go away and to be absorbed by other things. Grant, O God, that we may be deeply concerned about our souls. Grant, O God, that we may come to Christ, the only Saviour, and find him. Bless us in our lives, in our souls. We ask these things in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen.